And so we've read verses 19 and 20. As I mentioned previously, we've examined what the Lord was doing, that the Lord was beginning with what we call the passing on of the Passover, the changing of the Passover, the change of an Old Testament sacrament into one of the two New Testament sacraments. The Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. There we see the beginning of chapter 22. And we saw that Christ had desired on, for so many reasons. And we looked at that last time, we won't repeat ourselves. But now the Lord commences that portion of the Passover meal, wherein he begins to consecrate and to institute henceforth this part of the meal as a New Testament sacrament. And of course, as both New Testament sacraments, as a display of the gospel, as a reminder of the need of the gospel, the work of the gospel, and the glory of the Saviour of the gospel. And this is what he's doing. And as he does so, he reveals a number of sacred truths about our feasting with him, as our hearts and minds are focused upon the table of the Lord, even this evening. And in doing so, what do we see? We see, firstly, as we're introducing our text, we see that it is the Lord Jesus himself that presides over the table. He presides over the table. He presides over this table. He might have a representative, but he presides over this table. A table that he had already commanded his followers to set. A table that he has commanded us to set. And we have obeyed him. And the table is set. Notice that the Lord does not personally lay out the elements, but that's something his followers have done according to his commandment. But he does make use of them. And he takes these Passover elements and he applies them in an absolutely new way. Now, the drinking of the fruit of the vine and the eating of unleavened bread were established parts of the Old Testament Passover meal. But notice with me that at this part of the meal, as the Lord turns this now into the Lord's Supper, that the bitter herbs and the roast lamb have no more part of this feast. Yes, they have fulfilled the Passover. The Lord fulfills all righteousness. They have fulfilled that. But now that Passover meal is set apart, it's finished, and now the Lord is beginning with the New Testament Supper of the Lord. And no more do we have the bitter herbs. No more do we have that roast lamb. Why? Because the bitter sufferings of Christ, the Lamb of God, were about to be completely fulfilled. Not a few days hence. Maybe even the following day, the following afternoon, following morning. Now, the prophetical signpost of the Passover meal points to the cross. That's what it was doing. All those 1500 years pointing to the cross. But the cross is now to be fulfilled. And therefore, it needs, must be changed. Must be changed. And so we see the personal priestly work of Christ here at the table here. And may the Lord help us to take it to the table shortly. A personal priestly work of Christ in three different ways. Of course, there's much more to be mined, but we'll keep it, I trust, sweet and simple. Firstly, he's transforming the Passover meal into a fellowship meal. I'm not saying there was no aspect of fellowship meal in the old Passover meal, but in the Lord's table it is now certainly a fellowship meal. But secondly, he's turning the Passover meal into a remembrance meal. It is a remembrance meal. And we'll see also in these two verses that the Lord makes it clear that this Passover meal is also turned into a covenant meal. That threefold aspect of the Lord's table, a fellowship meal, a remembrance meal, and a covenant meal. And so let us now, with the Lord's help, consider those three new aspects of the table. and examine this message which I've entitled Feasting with Christ. Feasting with Christ, and we'll see firstly with the Lord's help, a fellowship meal. And look with me at verse 19 of Luke 22. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now the Lord, we see firstly that a prayer is made. In fact, much of this meal has prayers. But now we come to the table of the Lord, and it says very clearly that he prayed. It's a prayer of thanks that he makes for the bread. And what is prayer? Ultimately, what is prayer? Well, prayer is a personal expression of fellowship between the person praying and the God that hears and answers our prayer. A private prayer is private fellowship. Family prayer is family fellowship. Public prayer is public fellowship, but it is fellowship nonetheless between the prayer and those praying along and God himself. But notice that it is not just the believer and God who is in the mix of prayer. Christ is always interposed. Not just because we may use a formula in Christ's name, but as we looked at recently, the intercessory work of Christ as the great high priest of his people, that he is the Savior and he is the mediator, but it is Christ who joins the believer and God together in all aspects of fellowship, in all aspects of salvation. So yeah, we may pray to the Lord, but it is truly only in and through and because of Jesus Christ. And the Father, he bestows mercies and gifts and blessings upon us only through and because of Jesus Christ, as we consider this morning. And so we understand, as we looked at fairly recently, Hebrews 7 and verse 25, considering Christ as our great high priest, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. All prayer then, whether you know it or not, as a true believer, all prayer is through Christ. It is spoken in Christ's name, that is, in the name and the authority and the grace of Christ. And it is uttered by the believer through the indwelling Spirit of Christ. It's all about Christ. We were considering this morning, Genesis 5, all about Christ. And fellowship with God is all about Christ. Even that access that we have to God in prayer, all about Christ. And it's Christ that presides over this prayer. And he presides over every prayer. Christ, our great high priest. And it was really that work of Christ. If you know that the Lord, as we understand and as Reformed theology makes clear, as the Bible opens up to us, is that Christ is seen as three functions, three roles, three offices in and for the church. And that is Christ as prophet, Christ as priest, and Christ as king. But it's very much his priestly work that we see today. And it is the priest's work to be the mediator between God and man, the Old Testament priest. And Christ as the priest is that mediator between God and man. But it is the priest's role to pray for the people, to pray to God on behalf of the people, and to bless the people on behalf of God. Again, we looked at that fairly recently, so that's hopefully a helpful reminder. But it is Christ that presides over this prayer, over every prayer, and it is Christ that presides over this table, both then and this evening. It is Christ, the priest, the great high priest. And prayer is made through him and by him. But secondly, we see that thanks are given, because it says there in verse 19, and he, the blessed Saviour, took bread and gave thanks. He gave thanks. Now, the word that's used here to give thanks is a very common Greek word. In fact, modern Greek still uses this word. And it's a word you may have heard used in other parts of the professing church. And the word Eucharist. The word Eucharist. Eucharistia in Greek means thanksgiving. And that's where we get that word Eucharist from. You may have heard it. We have many words. But Eucharist. And it's not a wrong word, although you might link it very strictly with the Anglican Church. It is in the Greek text. It is part of what the Lord does in the Lord's Supper. It is called the Eucharist because it is an act of thanksgiving. Part of this fellowship meal is a thanksgiving meal, giving thanks unto the Lord. And thanksgiving is always the correct response to a gift that has been given. If somebody gives you a gift, you're morally bound to give them thanks, to thank them. If you give something to somebody and they don't thank you, then you quite rightly think that they are ungrateful and they're rude. If they did not give thanks on purpose, of course. And Christ is our great and wonderful example in this, in that he himself comes to this supper with a thankful heart. He had a desirous heart that we see in verse 15, and now in verse 19, he comes with a thankful heart. Why? Because it's that which he has desired is being fulfilled. Yes, very much so. He's thankful, though, also to God for the provision of these elements. Gives thanks to the Lord for what the Lord has provided. Simple elements. Simple elements. The fruit of the vine, the cup and bread. Simple things. It's not even commanded that it has to be actual expensive alcoholic wine. The fruit of the vine. Something as simple as grape juice. Anything in a cup, almost, you could say. That there is bread and there is a cup. That anybody of any culture can understand and of any financial ability might be able to afford. You'll see the mercy and the goodness of God to be found just in these simple elements. Christ is also thankful to his Father for this. And he glorifies his Father by giving thanks to him. And I think it's very clear from the context here that Christ is also thankful to God that he might share this meal with his own disciples. I know we are. We know he is. Because he has said he has desired it with a great desire. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, verse 15. And ultimately it's this. Because this whole table, this meal, is a wonderful truth that God has a people for his Son. And God is going to draw his people to his Son throughout the centuries. Year in and year out, there is going to be a fellowship meal set up. Decreed by the Father, initiated, instituted by the Son, and that his people are going to come and feast on Christ and have fellowship with Christ. There is a people who are linked with Christ and united to Christ through the table. He is thankful to his Father for giving him a people. Prayer is made, thanks are given, and a blessing is pronounced. A blessing is pronounced. Now you might read the text and scratch your head and say, I don't see the word blessing here. But in Mark and Matthew's account of the selfsame supper, Christ is not described as giving thanks. They've emphasized a different part of Christ's words. Christ did give thanks, and he did bless. But Mark and Matthew have emphasized the fact that he blesses. He blesses the elements. I'll just read what Matthew says. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Is that a contradiction? No, as I've already hinted. That one gospel account mentions the prayer of thanksgiving and the other mentions the words of blessing that the Lord gives. In fact, Matthew mentions both. He mentions one for the bread and the other for the wine. But that's not the difference. I believe from what we can see is that he gave a word of thanks for each of the elements. A word of thanks unto God and for what these elements represent. But besides the prayer of thanksgiving to God as our priest, as our God, a divine blessing upon the elements. A divine blessing upon these elements by Christ himself. And so in calling this a fellowship meal, or this aspect of this as a fellowship meal, is really describing the fellowship that's clearly enjoyed between Christ and his followers that we see here in this chapter, this portion of the chapter, but in what the table is and what the table represents. It is reminiscent of the mutual fellowship that is always, that is ever shared between Christ and his own people, those that sit worthily at the table of the Lord and the Lord himself. He is here. He is always in the midst of his people. You'll know from Revelation chapter 1 that the Lord is there and he walks among the seven candlesticks. Again, we're careful with numerology, but seven, the completion, all the church is represented by those seven candlesticks. He is ever in the midst of his church. He said so. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. He is always in the midst. And that's why the worship and the preaching and all things, as much as possible, are to be focused around Christ. For he is the center point of salvation, the center point of creation, the center point of worship. And it is all about him and fellowship with him and through him. It is a fellowship meal. But we see also in these two verses that it is a remembrance meal. A remembrance meal. It says in verse 19, and he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. So there we see the word clearly said, that it is a remembrance meal. There's much to be said about remembrance. But let us limit ourselves to what is said here in the context of remembrance. And that is first the breaking. Breaking is an aspect of this remembrance. Break it, he break the bread, gave it unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. So the breaking. Christ himself, as presiding priest at the table here 2,000 years ago, takes hold of the bread. He takes the bread and he breaks it. And Christ himself breaks the bread. Doesn't ask one of the disciples to do it. He does it. Why is that? Well, that bread, as he says, is a symbol of his body. It's a symbol of his own willingness to be broken for his own people. He didn't tremble at it, we see. He took it and he broke it. And so what do we understand then? It's Christ himself makes it very clear that he caused himself to be broken. There was no accident of history. It was no accident of God's plan not succeeding or any other of this liberal nonsense. Christ took that bread and he broke it, in as much as Christ walked to the cross and permitted the Romans to crucify him. And he caused himself to be broken. Now, sometimes you might have a clash in your thoughts and your words as you're reading the scriptures and think, yeah, we're talking about Christ's body being broken, but there are prophecies in the Old Testament which are clearly fulfilled and explained in their fulfillment in the New Testament that say Christ wasn't broken. No, that's not what it says. Christ was broken. But the prophecy that we're thinking of in Psalm 34 and verse 20 says, "He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken." The skeleton is not broken, but the body is. The body is. The flesh. The flesh is broken, his skin. Just come with me in your head and consider what you know of the sufferings and the torment of Christ, even coming up to the cross and the cross, that his skin and his flesh were bruised, were torn, broken by blows, by whips, by rods, by fists, by whippings, scourgings, I've said that already, but by thorns, by nails, and by a spear. That body was broken. Broken unto death. And not only that, but that body and its soul were divided from each other at death. And that body must be bruised and it must be broken, because what do we understand from the prophet Isaiah? But it's by that broken body that we are healed. And we're drawn to remember that Christ, therefore, as we see this, that he took bread, that he brake it, that he gave it unto them, that he declared that it was to be done in remembrance of him. We must remember that broken body, that he willingly had himself broken for his people. Broken for you. So the breaking we've seen, and then we see the giving also. Because the breaking of this bread at the Last Supper has the immediate goal, of course, of sharing it out. As he is breaking it and speaking of his body broken for his people, but he's sharing it out. Practically, that's one of the reasons why he is breaking it. But he is breaking it to share it out. And that's so true. It is in the breaking of Christ's body, it is in his sufferings and in his death and in his humiliation that has an ultimate goal of sharing him out to many, to a multitude that no man can number, and to reach them, to save them, and to feed all of his elect throughout all the world and throughout all the ages. He breaks himself. And he shares himself out, but only to those who are found worthy of participating. Only those who are found worthy of receiving Christ and feasting on Christ, I may add. Are they worthy in and of themselves? Are you worthy in and of yourself to sit at the table? Absolutely not. You might think you are, but you're wrong. There is no worthiness in and of you. But finding that worth in the person and the sacrifice of our great high priest, who then comes and speaks of the breaking of himself by his own divine will, the breaking of himself by his Father's wrath, yes, but that breaking and that sharing out, it's our worth to be found in him, in his work, in who he is, in his sacrifice. I've mentioned it before, but this is the wonderful thing about Christ, our great high priest. He is the only priest that sacrifices himself. He brings himself as a sacrifice before God. So being the great high priest, he is also the Lamb of God. In many ways, he is the wood and the victim. But Christ it is then who gives the worthiness, who gives the invitation, and ultimately presides at every Lord's table that there has ever been. And so if Christ is your hope, if he is your priest, if he is your lamb, if he is your only hope of salvation before God, then your worth and your worthiness is found in him. And he breaks his bread. And he doles it out to you as well. And in that regard, you are therefore a worthy participant. So the breaking, the giving, and then we have, thirdly, the bread, which is what he speaks of there in verse 19. This is my body, which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. Why bread? Why bread? The Jews are maybe famous for other foods, but why bread? Well, because bread is, in most cultures, a vitally important staple. Not a luxury, a staple. What does a staple? Staple means it's a basic foodstuff that people have, and they have it with everything. Whether you're thinking about the Indian roti, when you're thinking about a farmhouse loaf, or you may be thinking of the French baguette, and in so many cultures, and you might think to yourself, well, not every culture is really attached to bread. Well, you'd be surprised, because even a place like China, and you think immediately with China, you think rice, boiled rice, yeah, rice with everything, rice with rice, always rice, but they eat a lot of bread. Their standard breakfast is fried bread dough. That's their standard breakfast in the morning. And together with that breakfast, but also as a snack during the day, different types of steamed buns, bapaos, or whatever word you might use to describe those. Now, there's the things that they eat. They know bread. Every nation has some bread, some form made from something, and is the staple of life. The bread is actually called in the scriptures the staff of life. It is so important that we must lean on it. That's the idea of the staff, that we support ourselves and have it. And if that staff is broken, as the Lord says in judgment, describes that it will happen, or a prophet will speak, Habakkuk, for example, speaks of the staff of life being broken. Well, then you're in famine, then you're in hunger, then death is just around the corner, because it is the staff of life. Because bread is relied upon to sustain life. But these two things, they point to Christ. That Christ himself is the source of life, and he is the sustenance of life for all creatures in general. But as we're thinking this evening, most especially, he is the source and the sustenance of spiritual and eternal life. And that brings us closer to the table when we consider Christ as the bread of life. And we read in the call to worship this evening, we read from John chapter 6 and verses 47 to 50. But we could read before then, and we could read after it. The Lord is speaking again and again about what? That he is the bread of life. He is the bread of life. He is the staff of life. He is the bread that we need for our souls. And so the following verse that we didn't read, the Lord says this: I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, you can imagine him pointing to himself as he says it, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. His flesh, his living body. And moreover, then, at the Lord's Supper, as we've read this evening, that this bread becomes the symbol of Christ's actual body. It's a body. It's his body. This bread is the body of Christ. This is my body, he says. Now, at this meal, neither the Lord, this meal, 2,000 years ago, neither the Lord nor the disciples were actually feasting on any part of Christ's actual body. Never. They were eating pieces of unleavened bread. But then the Lord takes that loaf of unleavened bread, and as he tears it, as he opens it, as he breaks it, and he hands it out, he says, this is my body. He's not pointing to this, which is his body. He's explaining as he hands out the bread, this is my body. Which simply means what? It means that this broken piece of bread symbolizes the broken body of Christ. So we get so hung up about the food, but it's the breaking of the bread that symbolizes Christ and his suffering. And of course, in time, the actual breaking of Christ's body and his sufferings and his crucifixion had not yet taken place. And yet he's speaking of them as if they've already happened, that this is my body, which is broken for you. No, that breaking of that bread, it points to the cross. It points to his sufferings and the sufferings that his body must yet undergo. And the truth is that Christ must be sacrificially broken. That must happen. It must happen, else this was a worthless ritual. That it must happen, and it did happen. A sacrificial breaking in order what? That many people would participate in his sufferings and in his benefits of that sacrifice. Christ does not mean, we're all good Protestants here, Christ does not mean, and he does not even hint, that that piece of bread or that cup of wine is magically changed into his body and his blood. Not at all. That is, sorry, those who might think these things and hold on to these things, that's superstition. That's when I say Romish, I mean old Rome. Never mind new Rome. Ancient Rome as opposed to Roman Catholicism. But they're both the same in that way. It's myth. It's not true. It's not what the Lord is speaking of. No, the broken bread must remind us of his broken body. And there's so much more to be said about this, but we won't. We'll keep ourselves to the understanding of the three aspects of the meal. We say, okay, we've considered now the thanksgiving and the blessing upon the body. Well, you might ask yourself, well, where's the blood and the wine then in this fellowship meal and in this remembrance meal? Surely we're to remember more than just the body. Well, yes, but that's emphasized in our next and final point. We've seen the fellowship meal. We've seen that it is also a remembrance meal. But thirdly and finally, it's a covenant meal. It's a covenant meal. And I know for many that have come to faith outside or had experience outside of the Reformed faith, the idea of covenant seems so strange and difficult, and they don't quite understand it, because so many parts of the professing Christian church do not teach the full counsel of Christ, do not show that it is all of covenant. They might use the word promise. And indeed, that is an aspect of covenant. An aspect of covenant is a promise that is made. It's formally made, but it's formally ratified as well. Even eternal promises are revealed to man and are ratified in creation and in time. And that's something that we see here in the Lord's table, and what we see told to us here even in verse 20. Verse 20 says, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this is very shorthand in Luke, we can understand that he took the cup, that he gave thanks and that he blessed it. And then he says this, Luke's giving the emphasis to what the Lord says about the cup. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So before we get onto the idea of shedding, let's go back to the idea of sprinkling. The idea of sprinkling. The ratifying of a covenant by a meal and the sealing of that covenant by blood is something we come across in the Bible frequently. In the Old Testament, we see it on a small scale. We see it with Abraham. We see it with Noah. We see other aspects as well. But I think one of the most important examples of the ratification by a covenant meal and by the shedding of blood, or the sprinkling of blood, we see in Exodus 24. Exodus 24, verses 8 to 11. You may turn to it. We're going to read it together. Exodus 24, verses 8 to 11. And what we see there is that which Moses was pleading to Pharaoh about all that time. Let God, Jehovah says, let my people go that they may come and worship me. And come to the mount. And worship the Lord and seal him to them and them to him. That he would be their God and they would be his people. What is that? That is the covenant. Or aspects of that covenant that he made with his Old Testament people. Exodus 24 verses 8 to 11 says, "And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words," specifically referring to the 10 words, the 10 commandments, but all their application as well. "Then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. The Lord did not break forth against them. Also they saw God and did eat and drink." So Moses, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, however you want to pronounce their names, and 70 elders, 74 men, going up the mount that the Lord said you not to come up. Don't let animals come near it. Set off guards around this holy mountain, lest I break out against you. But now the Lord takes Moses his prophet, Aaron the high priest, Nadab and Abihu, his sons, so priests of the priesthood also, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and has a covenant meal with them, and reveals himself to them. They see the Lord as we wouldn't expect any man to see. It would take an Ezekiel or a Daniel or John the Divine in the Apocalypse to see the Lord in such a glorious way. And yet here we have the Lord ratifying his covenant with his people by a meal and by the sprinkling of blood. It wasn't only a covenant meal, of course. It was a fellowship meal. And it was in the fellowshipping with and in the presence of God. Feeding. And so that blood, that sprinkling of the blood and that meal, very much a part of ratifying a covenant between God and his people. Well, let's be clear on that. It's between God and his people. It's quite narrow. This table is between God and his people, as we'll consider as we read the words of institution from 1 Corinthians 11. And in many ways, that covenantal meal that we read here in Exodus 24 points to the spiritual reality of the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper. Maybe you should have that in mind. There is a glorious God and Savior that is revealing himself to my soul as I sit at this covenantal table. So the sprinkling. But the words that the Lord uses are not the sprinkling. He speaks of shedding. He speaks of pouring. That's what shedding means. And that's more suitable, of course, to the drinking of wine. It would take a long time to sprinkle a wine glass full. And a cup, it needs to be poured, of course. But it's not just the pouring of the cup that's the important matter here. He says, this is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. You see, he brings that cup, the cup and the contents of it, and brings it very close to what? The pouring out of his own blood. The pouring out of his own soul. Okay, he's bringing it back to his sacrifice, to the suffering, his sufferings. We've considered the breaking of him, but now we have the pouring out of him. As he says there in verse 20, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And what we've seen, therefore, in many ways, we've seen in his body, we've seen the sacrifice of his body, but in the blood we see the oblation. You think this might be getting a bit technical. I hope not. In nearly every sacrifice, the bringing of an animal, together with the sacrifice of that animal, there was an oblation brought. What is an oblation? Oblation is a drink offering. A drink offering that is also poured out. Now, it is so that not every sacrifice has a separate drink offering, because the animal itself is the sacrifice and drink offering. With every sacrifice of an animal, the blood is poured into the bowl, It is poured out at the base of the altar for your general sacrifice. And that is the oblation in blood. That's the drink in blood. Even the drink basin is used in the Old Testament. So that's what we see, and that's what we must understand, that the two aspects of a sacrifice and oblation, and yet Christ was both. He sacrifices his body and he pours out his soul and blood as an oblation, which is also part of a sacrifice. And that's merely what the fruit of the vine symbolizes. The pouring out of his life blood, the pouring out of his soul, the pouring out of the bodily fluids as that sphere goes in, poured out unto death. And that gives us the understanding that this sacrifice was a complete sacrifice. Very much so as the Passover lamb was a complete sacrifice. And it must be consumed. And if it wasn't consumed by man, it must be consumed by the fire before morning arrived. And again, so many other things to be said about that, but we won't. So the sprinkling and the shedding as we're considering this covenant meal. And finally, the sealing. There is a sealing here, that, as in the idea to seal something. As you close an old-fashioned envelope or a scroll, and you'd seal it with melted wax, and put the indent of the ring seal in there, or whatever seal it would be. That's the idea of it's being sealed. It's being closed in. It's being locked in the right way. And so to emphasize that the wine represents the blood of Christ as part of the covenant of grace, what does Christ then declare? He says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. It's the cup and its contents, we mentioned this already, they show forth to the believer what? Also this, the participating in the drinking of this cup, must bring to your remembrance that you are personally and by name sealed within a testament. Christ says there's a covenant going on here. There's a testament going on. There's something being revealed that is to do with what? Has to do with God decreeing from all eternity. That's an aspect of a covenant, of a divine covenant, that it is ratified by blood. That it is a promise and contains promises that will never be broken, but it contains names. It contains names. And when we're considering this testament, and this testament, this covenant, it's the same word in the Greek, it means the same thing, that this covenant has been ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ, we could say, well, you know, this covenant has other names. Because this covenant is ratified by the blood of the Lamb, and all the promises have been fulfilled and activated and paid for by the death and the sacrifice of the Lamb, would it surprise you to know that it's also called the Lamb's Book of Life? The Lamb's Book of Life either describes the whole of the covenant of grace, maybe just a part of it, but there are names in the covenant of grace. People's names, not numbers, but names, people, sinners, the elect. There are many names still in that book roll, that covenant of grace, that are still yet to be born and even to be saved. But the names are in there. And so what am I trying to say then? As you're sitting down, as you're taking that cup of the testament, of the covenant of grace in the blood of Christ, then you can be assured my name was always written in there. And my name is still written in there. And God is not going to scrub my name out of that book, although the threat exists in the scriptures. Because he cannot disown his own. You're bought with a price. And what is that price? The blood of the testament. Where that blood has been poured out for you, believer, you are reminded by that cup poured out for you that your life has been sealed with Christ. That you have assurance that this Saviour keeps his word. You fail him. You sin. You become cold. Maybe you even disown your Lord in a fit of panic and fear as people come and threaten you and intimidate you. But your life has been sealed with Christ. And so then, let us close and consider, as we come to the table, that as Christ is displayed upon the table, and he is, he's represented as a sacrificed body and a poured out soul. He's shown in the elements of bread and wine. And as you come, may the Lord help to consider this. And there is so much to consider as we come to the Lord's table. Consider the fellowship that you will personally share now with Christ at the table. Be mindful of the remembrance that he urges you to have, that his body was broken for you. And that finally be assured and be comforted that this also shows that you are sealed by his blood into an everlasting covenant with Christ. Let us now join the Lord at his table and give him all the glory and thanks. Let us close this portion of the meeting in the word of prayer, please. We thank thee, Lord, that thou art so desirous to dine with thy people, to feast with thy people. And Lord, even the table of the Lord, in many ways, although it is a table of remembrance, and we've considered that, it is a covenant table, is a table of fellowship. But in some ways, it is also a table that points to the feast of the Lamb and his bride to become one day in the Lord's plan. That there is that wonderful feasting, that there will be that wonderful fellowship, that there is. And we will remember the Lord's goodness to us, but we will be with him. And we will see him as he is and feast truly with him. This is therefore in many ways, Lord, a foretaste. Although it is a table of remembrance, most especially. Lord, as we come to thy table, Lord, wilt thou help us to consider Christ and all that these elements mean and what they speak of. Lord, help us, we pray. Ready our hearts and our souls and those who are outside of Christ. Lord, may they look on with a spiritual envy and to see that they would desire to sit at Christ's table. That they would desire to have his blood wash their sins. That they would desire to take his broken body into themselves, to have that union with Christ. Will thou have mercy upon their souls and bless us and help us now as we gather around the table. We obey the command of Christ to feast with him and upon him. For we pray in his name. Amen. As we come to the table of the Lord,